turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, this morning. On Sunday mornings, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we come now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 1. And again he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all that is bound up in it, the great revelation that it is of your will and of your ways, of your nature, Lord, and your heart and your love toward us, of your power and these things. And we pray that by the presence of your Holy Spirit right now, that you would open this passage up to us and then do, Lord, what no one can do, and that is apply it to our individual lives and to write it on the fleshly tablets of our heart. And we look to you, Lord, to just commune with you over these 12 verses now, something eternal just between us and heaven's throne. We look forward to it and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus now, we're told in verse 1, returns to the city of Capernaum, which is a city in the north, the Galilee region of Israel. It sits right on the Sea of Galilee. Today it is a ruin. In those days it was very much a bustling city. Jesus had gone out into the region, the larger region of the Galilee, to go to the different synagogues and to teach the word of God there. And now he returns back to Capernaum. Capernaum becomes essentially his headquarters for his 3.5-year public ministry, conducted mostly in the north, in the Galilee region. This becomes home for him. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, but his headquarters for his public ministry in Capernaum. Well, when he comes back into the town, he evidently comes to stay in what was probably the Apostle Peter's house. And Peter's not an apostle yet, but he would become one. And word that Jesus is back in the city and he's at Peter's house begins to spread immediately throughout the whole city. And the result is the house ends up just being jammed with people. I mean, the word spreads like wildfire. And everyone wants to come and see Jesus. They want to see what he's going to do. They want to hear his teaching. They just want to get their eyes on him. There's no telling what he might do in any situation that he was in. And we're told in the passage, and it's very, very graphic. I mean, you can almost feel the tightness of the crowd. You can almost smell, the thickness of the air, the humidity of all those bodies. And that so many people have crammed into this house that there isn't room for any more people. There's not a square inch left in the house. So many people are in there. And not only is the house full, but we're told that the crowd then spills out the door and into the courtyard associated with the house or the street. The crowd extends beyond the house. If I have no doubt if there are windows in the house that people are ganging up around that. And there is that thing of wanting to push forward to see and wanting to push forward to hear that makes the crowd tighter and tighter and tighter as time goes on. Well, tis the season for experiencing that even now in some small measure. But this thing would have just been a jam-packed, can't get one more, even half of a human being into this house or around this house kind of a crowd. That's what's happening. And the passage is, to me, a wonderful revelation of several things about Jesus that I want to look at here this morning. And the first thing that we notice in verse 2 is the great value that Jesus places upon the Word of God, the great respect that He has for the Word of God. What do you do with a crowd like that? Everybody's jammed in, can't get any more in. Now they're all looking at you. They're staring at you. They're waiting for the next word to come out of your mouth. And you put yourself in that place, and what in the world do you say to that kind of a group as they bring all of their hunger for God, all of their desire to know what He's like, all of their spiritual thirst into that situation? What in the world do you do with them now? And Jesus takes, and we're told that He preached, or literally He spoke, the Word of God to them. That's what He gave to them. Now, if that was the highest thing that Jesus could do to make use of that time and that opportunity, I mean, if anybody could do a song and dance and fill the time with something interesting, it would be the Son of God and God the Son. But He takes, and what He delivers to the crowd is He delivers the Word of God to them. No doubt speaking to them about God's desire to save mankind, God's desire to forgive men of their sins, the importance of repentance, the importance of faith in Him. And at that time in Jesus' ministry there, in terms of Jewish history, the Jewish religious leaders of the day had completely hijacked the religion from God. And they had taken and replaced just the simple teaching of the Word of God, the clear, obvious meaning associated with the Word of God, and they had replaced it with man-made traditions, ideas and things and activities that they had come up with in their own wisdom. And Jesus declared, He was not impressed with this, not then and not now. And later in Mark chapter 7, He'll declare to these religious leaders, "And in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." He goes on to say, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And then further He declares, "Making the Word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down." And here Jesus does what had been rejected by the religious leaders of His day. He makes the great focus of this assembly, this meeting together, the simple teaching of the perfect, powerful Word of God. And before that crowd, and before heaven, before earth and all, He just exhibits this great respect and honor for the Word of God. And He acknowledges and models for us what is openly recognized in heaven, and that man is in need of most the teaching of the Word of God. You cannot deliver anything better. Nothing greater can be spoken to a group of people than the Word of God. Now you say, this is a tremendous grasp of the obvious in a Christian church. It is not. It is not. And it needs to be emphasized today. so that the standard does not get lowered in our heart in terms of our attitude toward the Word of God as it is lowering in the body of Christ around us, alarmingly so, as the Word of God is increasingly being minimized in terms of its importance. And it's a disrespect toward the Word of God. I think as Jesus spoke to the Sadducees in his day, they didn't believe in the supernatural, they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the authority of the Word of God. And Jesus said, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And one of the problems is when you move away from the Word of God, then you know less of the Word of God than ever, and you are less inclined to experience its power, and then so the whole cycle goes on. And in this environment of the de-emphasizing of the Word of God, we need to notice that when Jesus saw a crowd coming hungry to know God, He delivered the Word of God to them. Because where else are you going to learn about God? The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Why does faith come by hearing in the Word of the God? Because it is only in the Word of God that we can truly and accurately come to know who and what God is really like. Only there, supremely. And to take and to dismiss that is then to deny people a right to know enough about God to put their faith in Him. You cannot trust who you don't know. We can pretend we have faith in God and not know Him, but you cannot have faith in who you do not know. You have to know someone to be able to legitimately put my faith in Him. And we come to know God about what He's like and what's important to Him and how He wants us to live and all of these kinds of things from His Word. And there is nothing that compares to the revelation of His Word. And thus, in this environment, Jesus spoke the Word of God to them. I notice, number two, the passage also teaches us the importance of faith. More than just faith, the importance of a faith that Jesus can see. A certain kind of faith that is Jesus takes a special note of. And you notice in verses 3 and 4, what happens, the events that surround this thing that is happening in this house. There's this great crowd that's there, and as they're listening to what Jesus is doing, as He's delivering the Word of God there, four men come on the scene, and they've got a friend there with them that's paralyzed. They've gone to the friend's house. He can't get to Jesus. Word is out that Jesus is in town, but he's in a house somewhere else in the town. He can't walk there. He can't even crawl there. He is paralyzed. We don't know the degree of the paralysis, but it incapacitates him. He needs somebody else to bring him to Jesus. The four friends hear that Jesus is there, and rather than take and secure their four spots in the room before the crowd gets there and it's too much, they go off to their friend's house and they load him up on his bed. Now, don't think of like a Serta comfort, get the right pressure for each side of the bed, water thing, kind of a deal. When it talks about his bed, we're talking about a rug. We're talking about a mat. We're talking about some kind of maybe thicker than a cloth, but something that's not so terribly thick that he would lie on all through the day. And so they come to him, and they are determined to get this guy to Jesus, whatever it might take. And they're willing to carry him in order for that to happen. Each of them takes a corner of that bed or that rug or that mat, and they start to head over to the house. And when they reach the house, it's jam-packed. They have no hope of getting near a door, no hope of getting near a window. There's no hope for half of one of them to get in that room, let alone four men carrying a paralyzed man into that room. And so if they're discouraged at it not being able to make their way into the room by ordinary means, they're only discouraged for a moment, because pretty quick their determination rises above everything else, and where there's a will, there's a way. They're going to get that guy into that room. And so they take the paralytic up onto the roof, and you put yourself in the place of the four men. And they are so bold in this scene. They are laughably bold. If you're like a monkey business guy, and you're standing two blocks away and you're watching this thing, and you see these four guys start to haul their friend up the side of the building, up onto the top, I mean, you're just got to put out your cigarette and just start laughing or something. What you just say, I can't believe what I'm seeing these guys do. This is crazy. Nobody does this kind of thing in Capernaum. You don't go tearing people's houses up like this. But they bring their friend up on the roof. We don't know how they get him on the roof. Sometimes the commentators say, well, you know, all of the Middle Eastern houses, they had kind of exterior stairwells that would take you to the roof. Sometimes they do, but not all of them do. We don't know that that's the case. Maybe they did take a stairwell. Maybe somebody hoisted someone else up on the roof, all the roofs over there then, and now they're flat-top roofed roofs. So somebody gets one of them up, somebody gets a couple of others, another one up there, they drag the other two up there maybe, and then they got the ropes and they start to pull the guy up the side, you know, and they get him up onto the roof there. Now, if you've ever been in a flat-topped house with somebody up on the roof, only takes one person, only takes a bird, but you get four people up there walking a paralytic around on a mat up there, it's going to make some noise through the roof. So these people, they don't know anything about what's going on the outside. They're listening to Bible study and everything, but they know something is one of those white elephants we were talking about. Get up on that roof. That's a lot of commotion up there. And there's voices and all kinds of talking going on. And if they're wondering what's happening up there, they're not going to have to wait very long to find out. And there had to be someone with some kind of an engineering background in there, because somehow they figure where Jesus is in the house, probably saw where he's sitting. They go up on the roof, figure right about where Jesus might be, and they figure out where to lower the guy down right in front of where it is that Jesus is sitting. Probably the only open square footage in the whole room, because people are going to give the speaker a little bit of room to be able to say what he's saying so his voice can carry in it. And so they figure this whole thing out, and then they begin to tear the roof off in order to lower their friend into the room in front of Jesus. And Luke's gospel tells us that they're pulling off, the roof was a tile roof, so they're starting to pull the tile. There's clay involved and mortar for waterproofness. There's the branches that go down to hold the tile, and then, you know, there's the beams that are there and the lath and all this stuff. And as this roof starts to get pulled up, I mean, debris is falling down. There's dust in the air. I mean, it was a risky business to open your house up for a home Bible study to Jesus. Keep the roofers busy. And then now, you know, the noise turns into sight, and there's light from outside, you know, coming into the room from the roof, and they continue to tear the roof apart because they got to have an opening at least 3 by 5 feet to get the paralytic as he's lying flat down through the opening and all. And then they begin to see what it's really all about, as a man now lying on this mat or this rug with four ropes on either side, and they're lowering him down into the room inch by inch, right down until he's seated in front of Jesus. Now, those are really good friends. Really good friends. And that's what everybody in the room was seeing. And that's what they heard. All the sounds, all the noise, all the voices, all the debris, all of the dust, all of the everything, a man suddenly being lowered down on four ropes and all, that's what it looked like to them physically. That's not what Jesus saw. You notice in verse 5, it says, and Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw all of that, but he saw the faith that was represented in all of those actions. If you sat in that room and you look, and this is typically what happens when there's a disturbance in a religious environment, is everybody takes note of the disturbance, and then what do? They look to the person who's in charge of the service. What's he going to do? So you look at Jesus and you wonder, what in the world is he upset? Is he, what in the world is he thinking about while all of this is going on in front of them? And what Jesus was thinking about is, I'm seeing somebody's faith here in operation. And that faith represented in somebody's heart an absolute confidence in him and in his ability to do something for this man. And the faith of the paralytic and his friends that they, if they could just get to Jesus, he would do the right thing. Everything will be all right. And I think it's very important for us to recognize that when Jesus saw the faith, he wasn't just talking about the faith of the friends. That was there for sure. It was the faith of the paralytic. Put yourself in the place of a paralyzed person. I have, thankfully, so far the full use of my hands and my arms and my legs and my feet. But even with the ability, if something were to go wrong and getting lowered, raised up onto a roof, a second story situation, on a rug and a mattress of some kind with ropes and all, and then to be lowered down, lying on my back into a room and all, even with the ability that if something should slip or some accident should happen, that I'd have the ability to do something to protect myself in the event of a free fall, that would still represent faith on me to do it. This man has no ability to protect himself. If one of them lets loose with one rope or one side or two of them too much to one side and he rolls over and off, all he can do is just anticipate the floor that he's going to hit. Now, for him to allow himself to be lifted up on that roof and to be lowered on that roof represented considerable faith on his part. Additionally, this man does not know how Jesus is going to react to this disturbance. He does not know that as he is finally lowered down and on the floor in front of Jesus, whether Jesus is going to be upset with him over the interruption or whether Jesus would just ignore him, you know, and go on about his business, and then he's going to feel foolish for, you know, what he attempted to do here and all. And it's very interesting that this man approached Jesus on the basis of faith with far less light and revelation about what he's like and how he responds to people coming to him in faith than we do when we come to him today. We know he loves sinners. We know he loves faith. We know that he loves people to come to him. This man doesn't know that in the way that we know that when we come and give our life to Christ. Now, since Jesus notices faith, and I look at that, and to me, it's one of the most beautiful phrases, and I know I say that all the time, but I got a lot of beautiful phrases in the Bible. But to me, one of the most beautiful phrases in the Bible there, the first five words of verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith, and it did something to him. And so what I ask myself related to the passage is, it's important that he sees my faith too. I want him to see my faith. James said that concerning faith, that faith without works is dead. That true faith is always going to be characterized by works. It will always, always reveal itself in some outward way. It always has to do that. But how? How can it do that? How does our inward, unseen faith that we know we have become something seen? How can we get it to translate into the physical of our actions, into the physical of our words, the physical of the daily of our lives? And I think there are three ways. And one of them is the way that it happened here with these four men. And way number one is by living a life outwardly that is consistent with what we believe inwardly. That's what they did here. All of them believed that Jesus could do something for this man. So they asked themselves, what would be the actions of someone who believed that Jesus could help a paralyzed man? Well, the actions of a person who actually believed that is that they would bring that man to Jesus. And so they did. So they did. Another example of how this works. We believe as Christians inwardly that each and every one of us is one day going to give an answer to God for how faithful we have been to His calling upon our lives and in our Christian ministry and in our Christian service. So we then ask ourselves, what would be the outward actions of someone who believed that in their heart? And the outward action of someone who really believes that in their heart is they're going to be faithfully and wonderfully busy about God's call upon their lives. Another example. We believe inwardly that as an obedient Christian, our lives are being built on something solid. It is being built on a solid rock, not upon sand. That the foundation of our life as we obey the Word of God is being built on something that is absolutely, immovably solid. And that God's Word will always have the final say in our lives. That's what will outlast the storms in our lives. So we ask ourselves, what would be the outward actions of someone who believed that in their heart? Peace. A demonstrable peace, more than a peace. There'd be a bold confidence in the midst of the storm. The second way for our inward faith to become seen is just by simple obedience to the Word of God as unto the Lord. Now, you can obey the Word of God under pressure from your family. You can obey the Word of God under the pressure of a religious environment or a religious family. You can obey the Word of God because that's the kind of person that you are, and you just give yourself to that kind of thing. And I mean, a person can obey the Word of God and not even think of God. They just obey the Word of God because they have a relationship with some religious institution, or they have a relationship with the technical Word of God. But it's different. It's different when someone looks and says, I'm going to obey your Word as an expression of my love for you, God, of my faith in you, and because I want to honor you in the way that you deserve to be honored. And when a person just simply obeys the Word of God out of that motivation, then Jesus notices it and He is going to honor it. When we obey Him in our marriages in that way, I'm going to be what you've called me to be in this marriage because it represents the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church to the whole world. And so I'm going to obey you here in that because I want you to see my faith in you, in my in your Word, in child rearing, in being a hard worker at work, a strong work ethic, being fair and honest if you own a business or oversee one. It applies also to godly living. And as we just obey the Word of God as an expression of our faith in the Lord and love for Him, it's going to come out all around us and be something, a faith that Jesus sees. A third way for our inward faith to become seen is by being obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Just being obedient to how He prompts us in conversations, in situations that we find ourselves in the day, where He prompts us from inside and says, I want you to do this. I want you to say this. And when we then act out on that leading of the Holy Spirit, then all of this inward faith in God now finds a physical expression, a faith that can now be seen. We know it's in us, but now everyone can know that it's in us as we obey those promptings. I'm not talking about, sometimes a person will do crazy things in the name of the Lord. So here they are, they love the Lord so much, they've got so much built up inside of them, they want everybody to know how much they love the Lord, and so they come up with some kind of goofy, crazy ways of making people see it, you know, and so they do some inappropriate thing, or they just do something that's unacceptable in the environment, and they put their pressure on themselves to constantly be proving to God and others how much they love the Lord. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff where we come up with our own ideas about how we're going to make this inward faith be obvious in the physical. Not talking about that at all. I'm just talking about the kind of situation where we find ourselves in day by day or circumstance by circumstance in, and the Holy Spirit just clearly prompts us to do something. And as we obey Him to do that, to write that card, to make that phone call, to deliver that bag of groceries, to give that word of knowledge or word of wisdom to somebody, or whatever it might be on things, as we simply do that and obey that, then our faith is seen. And I think the Lord wants to speak to some of us on this issue. People talk about, well, you know, religion ought to be a private thing, and you don't put it and wear it on your sleeve or any of this kind of stuff. Christianity is not a private religion. We don't put people in a headlock in the corner and give them the Dutch head rub, you know, until they say Jesus is Lord or anything like that. But we are to allow our faith to naturally and supernaturally flow from our lives. And there can be some of us who never let that inward out. And again, I'm not talking about you saying, okay, I've got to let this inward out, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to every one of these people, and tomorrow at work, and this, and all. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about when you find yourself in a conversation, and what a Christian would say in that conversation, and the Holy Spirit is prompting you to say that, say it. Just say it. When He prompts you to do such and such, then do that in that situation. And it will always look like Jesus. Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. It will always be appropriate. And people may not like all of it, but it'll be right. It will look like Christ. He didn't always do everything everybody wanted to have be just right. He could ruffle some feathers on things. But what I'm saying that God wants to say to some of us is nothing's getting out. Nothing's getting out, even under the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And to stop that, and when He prompts, take that step of faith, obey Him, and let your faith be seen. It gives Jesus something to work with, it honors Him, and then He will honor it in the situation. And so no need to force it. Just don't stifle it. A third thing that we notice here in verse 5 is how important the forgiveness of sins is to Jesus. So here's this paralytic. He's placed before Jesus. And to look at him, I mean, everybody in the room looks at him and says, this is a man who has a great and obvious need in his life. And for the moment, as he lies there paralyzed on that mat in front of Jesus, Jesus ignores all of it completely. Ignores his physical condition completely, and instead he declares the man's sins to be forgiven. Why in the world would he begin with the forgiveness of man's sins? Because that is the single most important and greatest issue in any human life. Is the forgiveness of our sins by God Himself. That is our greatest need. And by declaring this to a human being, your sins are forgiven. By saying that to a human being with such great and obvious need, Jesus is saying to this man, to the multitudes, to every reader of the Bible all through history, to every person in this room, that no matter how needy or grotesque the physical condition of any person in the world, no matter how great their physical, mental, their emotional needs, the infinitely greater need in their life is the forgiveness of sins. Period. And it's interesting to me also that Jesus addresses the man's spiritual need over his physical need. He's going to get to the physical need in a moment, but this man doesn't know that that's going to happen. He comes and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And there is not within the passage the slightest hint of disappointment. There isn't a peep of complaint on the part of the paralytic or on the part of those four friends that brought him to Jesus. And sometimes we read into this passage the fact that they went and they go through all of the trouble and they lower him from the roof and he's put right in front of Jesus, and then Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," and that the four that brought him and the paralyzed man just go, "Oh, we didn't come here for that. We came here for physical healing." I mean, anybody could see, you know, what has to happen here. So the idea is that they're disappointed with what's happened here. But the passage does not reveal to us that they brought their friend to Jesus with any specific expectation. They simply brought him to Jesus with the confidence that Jesus would do the right thing. And they just rested in His power, and they rested in His wisdom. And what is interesting to me is there is no complaint from the paralytic. And perhaps the single great desire of his heart, unknown to his friends, unknown to everyone but Jesus, was that as they carried him on that rug all the way across town to this house, and hoisted him up on that roof and then lowered him down off of that roof into that room, that every step that they were taking en route there, that paralytic might have been crying out to the Lord, the single greatest desire of his heart was for the forgiveness of sins, even above his physical healing. The desire to be made right with God. But sometimes you can't share all about your sins with even your closest friends. Sometimes even our closest friends can look at us outwardly and figure our greatest need is this or that. But God knows what's in every one of our hearts. He knows what's in every one of our pasts. And He knows of the great desire for the forgiveness of sins in a repentant person. Or perhaps it is that when a repentant heart finds itself in the presence of Jesus, not any heart, a repentant heart, finds itself in the presence of Jesus, in all of His purity, in all of His compassion, in all of His holiness, that every single other need and desire that would fill our minds melts away and gives way to the single great desire of having my sins be forgiven and be in a right relationship with this man, with this God-man. And I don't doubt it. I don't doubt it at all. The passage reveals to us that Jesus views the most important need in a person's life to be the forgiveness of their sin. And the single greatest miracle that God performs on a daily basis all over this world is the miracle of forgiving people of their sins, which then allows us to engage in a personal relationship with God. And if you sit here today, a Christian who has had your sins forgiven, if you don't have two quarters to rub together today, you are unbelievably rich solely on the basis of having your sins forgiven. You and I will have cause for celebration in our hearts and in our lives all the days of our lives and through all of eternity solely on the basis of the forgiveness of our sins. The fourth thing that we notice here in verses 6 through 12 is that the ability to forgive sins reveals Jesus to be God, reveals Him to be divine. And Jesus takes and He declares there in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the religious leaders in the environment, the scribes, Luke tells us there were Pharisees there also. They had kind of secured their spot in the room. Jesus is becoming famous as a teacher, as a spiritual influence in the land. They've come up to the north to listen to what it is that He's saying to people, what is He doing with them, and all of these kinds of things. And as they hear Him declare to this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," to a man, one great thing rose up in their hearts. In verse 7, they consider Jesus' statement to be blasphemy, and the reason that they did is that only God can forgive sins. And you know what? They're right about that. They're right about that. But the reason it wasn't blasphemy was because Jesus was and is God. He was and He is divine. He is God the Son and the Son of God. And they should have said, "Wow, since only God can forgive sins, He must be God." But they're not willing to accept that about Him. And that's the way it is in the world. Some do, some don't. And everybody's held responsible for it. And so they just become judge, jury, executioner. He's out. He's a blasphemer. He can't be God. The whole thing. And Jesus perceives, verse 8, in His spirit what they're thinking. They didn't talk this over. All this was happening inside of their hearts, quietly inside there. There's no whispering campaign going on. But Jesus hears and He knows what's going on in their hearts. Only God can do that. Now, David wrote in Psalm 139, he said concerning the Lord, "You know my thoughts afar off. You know my thoughts before I think them." Isn't it weird to think a thought? You've been thinking thoughts for quite a while now. Some of you have been thinking thoughts about the Bible. Some of you have been thinking about thoughts about Baja Fresh. But you've been thinking thoughts on things. Isn't it? There's no chips up here. There's no hard wiring. There's no anything. It's just gush. It's chemicals and tissue and it goes what it does. I mean, fearfully and wonderfully made. But the Bible teaches, and it's true, is that God knows what you're going to think before you think it. That puts Him at a considerable advantage in any argument you want to have with God. Because God takes and He says to you what He has to say, and He's got to wait for you to say what He knows you're going to say, but you don't even know you're going to say it yet. And the whole, I mean, He knows everything that they're thinking, everything that anybody thinks. And so Jesus, verse 9, He poses a simple question to them in the light of their charge of blasphemy. He said to them, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' your sins are forgiven you, rather, or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" And the obvious answer, I mean, both things are impossible for a mere man to do. But you can bluff on one, you can't bluff on the other. If you're a mere man, it's much easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," because if I declare, "Your sins are forgiven you," and everybody's watching this young man in the front row, nobody can look and see whether it's true or not. There's no verifiable, physical, measurable evidence that has occurred. But if I say to somebody, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," they either do that or they don't do that. That's a measurable, verifiable thing. And then I'm going to be exposed whether I have the power to do that or not. And Jesus doesn't wait for an answer to His question from them because everybody's clear what the answer is. And so he then commands the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. But for a reason. As an evidence that he also has power on earth to forgive sins. In order to demonstrate that the man's sins have really been forgiven, God gives them a measurable physical proof for it, something they could see with their own eyes, a changed and a transformed life. And the man immediately arose, took up his bed, went out of the presence of them all, went home, knocked on his front door, this is my addition, by the way, and said, honey, I'm home. Can you imagine, you know, as he walks up to the house? Wow. And then fifth and final, we notice in verse 12 that true faith followed by Jesus' forgiveness will always result in a changed life. The greatest miracle that Jesus performs on the face of planet Earth is when a person's sins are forgiven by him. But it will never be a soul or a lone miracle. That miracle will always be followed by another miracle, the miracle of a changed life. Because it is impossible for the person of the Holy Spirit to come into a human life and for that human life to remain the same. The Apostle Paul declared to the church at Corinth, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become brand new. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said, for we as Christians are his, God's workmanship, his poema, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works. When he forgives us, he now begins a very dramatic and obvious work within our lives. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When God forgives us of our sins and comes into our life by the Holy Spirit, he brings into our lives a desire to obey his word. And then the power to obey his word. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he said, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the satisfying payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. How does an individual Christian know? How does an individual person know that our sin has truly been forgiven? By the changed life that God produces within us as a result of that forgiveness of sin and the beginning of a personal relationship with him. Someone has observed concerning God that he is a great fisherman because he and fisher of men, because he not only knows how to catch men, but he knows how to clean us after he does. And he does that. And he's faithful always to do that. And praise the Lord for the change, not only that he's forgiven us, but for the change that he's made in our lives as a proof and an evidence to ourselves that he has forgiven us and an evidence to the whole world. That doesn't mean we're perfect. Nobody's perfect till they get to heaven. But as the old saying goes, praise the Lord that while we're not what we're going to be, One day in heaven, that is perfect. We aren't what we once used to be. That's the progress and the change and the work of God in changing a human life. For those of you who know the Lord this morning and you love the Lord this morning, this passage reminds us of how much we have to be thankful for because of God's forgiveness in our lives. And then number two, the always associated miracle of the miracle of a changed life that He has produced within us. And it makes us the richest people in the world. Maybe you'll get coal for Christmas. You'll still be able to wrestle something up from the cupboards and sit down and eat whatever it is, Spam and saltines, and as a Christian look and say, I am the richest person in the world because I'm forgiven by God, and look at the changes that He and He alone has made in my life. God help us to never, as His children, lose our awe for that. You can talk about the forgiveness of sins, and you can talk about the fact that God changes lives and the miracle that it is. And I know, you know, that my time is about up here. But we can become so comfortable with these truths that they fail to impact us anymore. And we can go years and they don't impact us anymore. The great things. And we can talk about, you know, the forgiveness of God and yawn, or be reading through the bulletin or thinking about all kinds of things. And I don't say that for a guilt trip or anything like that, but to never lose our awe over God's forgiveness in our lives and the life that it has opened up to us. If you sit here today and you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to notice one thing before we close here on this. After forgiving this paralyzed man of his sins, when Jesus then looks at that man, He then esteems his greatest need to be the healing of his paralysis. And so that is the life change that Jesus produces in him. But for you, it may be something different. For most of us, it would have to be something different. We don't come to Him with a physical paralysis. For you, it might be something different that He knows that will make the most noticeable change in your life as an evidence of His work of forgiveness in you. Five times the man is referred to as the paralytic in the passage. The paralytic. He's never mentioned by name. His whole identity is his physical condition. That's what his identity is in life for him. But for another man who comes to Christ, his supreme identity might not be paralysis. It might be a violent temper. It might be a cruel and a foul tongue. It might be an addiction to alcohol and to drugs. It might be a heart that's just dead and cold and filled with hate. It might be feet that love to run to mischief and to do crime and violence. It might be hands given to sin, or a mind that's as sick and twisted as ever a human body could ever be. And God will not only forgive you today, but He will change you. And He will change you into the image of the greatest one who has ever lived, into the image of Jesus Christ Himself. And a person can wonder if these things can ever be changed in my life. Can such a miracle happen? And Jesus can do it. He'll do it all over the world today. And He has done it in most of the lives in this room. But it all begins with forgiveness. It all begins with looking to Him in faith and receiving His forgiveness. And then, wow, look out for what it is that he begins to change in your life as a testimony to his power, but a testimony to his ability to forgive sins. There are going to be men and women up in front immediately after our time here. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they would love to pray with you this morning to begin that personal relationship with God this morning. It's all there for the asking, all there for the receiving. This can become your story, just some of the circumstances changed. And God will love to do it in your life today. There's hope for you, but only in Him. Only in Him. Because only He can forgive your sins.